Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
There were two poets who once wrote the following. When I'm driving in my car and the man come on the radio, he's telling me more and more about some useless information supposed to fire my imagination. When I'm watching my TV and a man comes on and tells me how white my shirts can be, but he can't be a man because he don't smoke the same cigarettes as me. I can't get no, oh, no, no, no. Hey, 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 that's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no satisfaction. It's a timeless sentiment, right? It's whatever we have, it's never enough for us. And only to make it worse, there's a world reinforcing this discontentment in our lives, whether it's commercials on the TV or radio or most likely ads that pop up on the web or your social media. It's scary today that you'll just be talking to one another, your phone in your pocket, and next thing you know, you pull out your phone and there's an ad for the very thing that you were just talking about. It freaks me out. But, you know, it's not just consumer marketing that feeds our discontent. Just looking at what others have can be a source of dissatisfaction. Right? We see each other's homes or cars or lifestyles. We watch each other's social media and we think, well, I should be doing that. I should be making that. That's what my life should be like. We play this comparison game to the stuff that other people have or the relationships that they have. And of course, the reality is that these marketing campaigns or the lifestyles of others wouldn't actually have any effect on us if what we weren't suffering from was actually a heart issue. Right? I mean, sometimes, yes, a marketing campaign may hit you really hard with something, or someone close to you may rub what they have in your face. But most often, our temptations to covet, our struggles with discontentment, come from right within. I've always loved how John Calvin put it. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed, is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. The mind begets an idol. The hand gives it birth. In other words, the human heart is a factory of idols. We don't need help or temptations to covet because it's all right here. We want and we want and we want and we want. Why? Because you and I drink from empty, dry wells every day of our lives. And here's the thing that I think many Christians have missed throughout the millennium. It's not that the well in and of itself is bad. It's that we expect more from that well than what it can actually give. Right? A nice home or meals out, those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but they become idols when we expect them to offer us peace or joy or meaning in life. When we treat these lesser things like ultimate things, then we are never satisfied and we are never content. And so, like we've seen with every other word in the Decalogue, this final command to not covet, it dives deep into the human heart. And it examines not just the ways that we are to love one another or we are to treat material blessings from God, but this final word helps us to discern where it is that we are really trying to find our total satisfaction in life. To paraphrase Augustine, the 10th word reminds us that God has formed us for Himself. And our hearts will be restless until we find our peace in Him alone. The human soul can only find its satisfaction and contentment in God. Therefore, we are to pursue Christ in faith, that our hearts and our minds would seek Him above all. And so the Decalogue, it ends in much the same way as it began, right? The Decalogue, it began with God simply reminding His people, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Right? The Decalogue begins with God stating His name to us, Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the Lord. And as we saw at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, this name that reveals Him to the nations and to Israel, this name by which He was not known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this name reveals to us that our God is Redeemer. Right? That He is the one who rescued Israel from bondage in Egypt. And so because He freed them from Egypt, He says, you now belong to Me. Do not have other gods besides Me. Right? God has redeemed us from slavery to death to now be His slaves. He has rescued Israel out of Egypt to now belong to Him. And so it's only logical that Israel would have no need then to covet or to desire anything outside of God, because in God alone they have all they need. Right, friends, if you understand the first commandment, then this tenth one is easy. It makes sense. It should naturally flow from the first. Because of who God is in His character, because of His name, because of His work as Redeemer, we can know that He is good to provide our every need, to be our entire satisfaction. I mean, that's been the premise of the whole book of Exodus, right? God's missionary heart to make Himself known. That all the world, that all the nations would see that all we need is found in Him. You see, the reality is that as a human being, we are all slaves to something. We may not literally be in shackles, or we may not even really realize that we are slaves, but by the way that we define ourselves, the way that we try to find joy and fulfillment in life, the way we devote ourselves to things, we're all slaves to something. As Bob Dylan once put it, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. God has freed Israel from Egypt to now belong to Him. And in this, we see the paradigm for our salvation. Right? That only half of our salvation is the being saved from part. Because you see, when God created the world, He made it for a purpose. He created the world that He may dwell with His creation in intimate fellowship. It's what the Garden of Eden was. It was that unique place where heaven and earth met. And Adam and Eve, they were tasked, you remember, to take that unique place and to expand it to the ends of the earth, right? That all of creation would enjoy communion with its Creator. God has made the world for Himself. Meaning that communion with Him, that is our ultimate need. That is our ultimate destiny. Everything else flows from that. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy Him forever. Whereas the New City Catechism phrases it, our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong to God. Everything that your soul yearns for, everything that your soul aches for is found only in a relationship with your Creator. And so the tenth word reminds us that every moment of discontentment in our life, every piece of dissatisfaction, it stems from a place that somewhere deep inside we are not pursuing our Creator. All right, so consider with me then how the tenth word then isn't just a prohibition against something. Rather, the tenth word is a useful tool for helping us to diagnose the condition of our hearts. Right? In other words, we should look at this commandment as a way to help us see those places where we're not pursuing satisfaction in God. Of course, it's important that we first define what coveting is, that we understand what it is to covet and what it's not meaning. Because biblically speaking, coveting just means desiring for yourself something that belongs to someone else. Grumbling, complaining is a telltale sign of coveting. Right? We saw this earlier in Exodus in the wilderness when the people grumbled and complained against God and against Moses. Right? And so coveting is a disposition of the human heart that can manifest itself then in all sorts of sinful actions. Right? Just consider Paul's words on idolatry in Romans 1, right? At the very end of Romans chapter 1. Paul describes the condition of the human heart, and he says this, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. But you see, right in the beginning, or right in the middle of that description, right there, he says it's the sin of envy and covetousness. Now, of course, let's distinguish between coveting and desire, because the Bible doesn't condemn desire. In fact, in many places, desire is commended. In the Song of Songs, for example, we read about the godliness of desiring one's spouse. And so it's okay for us to desire things in creation, right? Because they're things that God has made. It's just when we start to take that thing that we desire and we start to look to it for more than just that, when we start to seek in it greater satisfaction, that's when we slip into coveting. And so to help us then discern those times when we slip into coveting, when we move in that direction, the 10th word, it identifies four areas where you and I are most likely to covet or to be discontent. First, the word tells us that we often covet our neighbor's house. And come on, how often do you think to yourself, man, I wish I lived there. I wish I had that car. I wish I wore those clothes. I think HGTV has made its billions of dollars capitalizing on how we covet each other's houses. House hunters, property brothers, fixer-upper, man, we all dream what it would be like to live in some of these beautiful and glamorous homes. Second, we covet our neighbor's spouse. How often we may be tempted to think, oh, their husband is so handsome. People say that to my wife all the time. We think, oh, that his wife is so beautiful. Their spouse is so fit. They're so funny. They're so smart. Her husband's so successful that she doesn't have to work outside the home. Or he's so helpful. Right? We often have frustrations or discontentment in our own marriages. And then what we do is we project that onto other relationships, elevating what they have as compared to ourselves. Third, we covet our neighbor's lifestyle. Oh, they take such great trips. They look like they're always having so much fun. They have such a great job. Their kids are so well behaved. Nobody ever says that to us. Right? We feel trapped in this monotonous routine called life. We feel daily dissatisfaction, all because we are failing to wake up each and every day and approach that day with worship. We saw this back in the fall in the book of Ecclesiastes, how there was so much frustration in the teacher's life. Why? Because he was failing to look at the world around him and to look at his own life through the lens of a biblical worldview. But finally, in case anything is being left out, the end of this commandment forbids us then to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so this would include times when we say, oh, I wish I was smarter. I wish I were prettier. I wish I had a family like theirs. I wish I was athletic. I wish I was musical. I wish I was just talented at something. Boy, things seem to come so easily for them. They're so hard for me. When we compare ourselves simply to those around us, again, that's a telltale sign of coveting deep within our hearts. And as I said just a moment ago, when it is that we discern those places in our lives, we have to see them as evidence of a deeper discontentment within our lives, right? That's a sign that we're not pursuing total satisfaction in God, right? While the 10th word is phrased as a prohibition, right, says do not covet, really, ultimately, the 10th word is a call to contentment. You remember Paul writes that contentment is something that we develop, that we learn it. We talked about this last summer in the book of Philippians when he said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. Right? Paul has learned it. It's not something that just happens quickly. It's not something that happens easily. It is learned most often through hardship and experience. Right? Paul has learned contentment on the very hard road that God had called him to. And so my point, friends, is that if we want to learn contentment, it'll most likely require sacrifice and hardship. But the result of this process is what I like to call gospel appetites. Learning to seek and to desire and to pursue the things of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of man. Right? Learning how to look at, learning how to enjoy all these things made, or all these things God has made as something for His worship as opposed to an end unto themselves. I mean, what's noteworthy to me is how Paul tells us that really his circumstances do not matter at all. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. You see, the reason that you and I struggle to be content is not because of that thing itself that we want. It's that we're looking for fulfillment and for joy and for completion and for meaning in all of these things of life that are fundamentally incapable of providing those things to us. That's why it's never enough money. That's why it's never enough food or enough sex or enough entertainment or enough friends or enough fame. These things themselves are not the problem, though. I mean, I've said this already a couple times, but I think it's a point worth making again. That Paul doesn't say avoid everything or just hide from the world or get rid of all your possessions. No, he isn't just content when he has nothing. He says he's also content when he has plenty. Right? His contentment has nothing to do with what he has or doesn't have. When he has nothing, he says, okay, well, this is how God intends to glorify himself most in me now. My poverty will magnify Christ. But when he has plenty, he says, okay, well, that's how God intends to glorify himself in me. My wealth will magnify Christ. All of these things, or lack thereof, are simply mediums toward the glory of God. Food, drink, entertainment, sex, relationships, whatever it is. All of these things are given to us so that we may simply better know and enjoy God through them. That's the mystery. And that's how we find contentment. It's when we stop seeking God in the things that He has given us. That's when we slide into discontentment. And so that's really, friends, what makes Christian contentment so distinct. That's what makes it so unique. You see, in the ancient world, contentment wasn't a foreign concept. No, it was a virtue that was commonly extolled. But contentment in the ancient world, it was defined as self-sufficiency. It was defined as independence. For you to be content meant to become detached, indifferent to your surroundings. Stuff is bad. Be self-denying. That's what was taught. But Paul absolutely refutes this. He says contentment isn't found in independence. Instead, true contentment is found in dependence upon Jesus. As Lynn Coeck writes, Paul seeks not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. It's not about getting away from the world. It's about viewing the world as Jesus does. Christian contentment doesn't mean retreating away from everything, but actively engaging and living in the world around us through the gospel. To be content means living in the world with gospel appetites, living and enjoying God's creation, but in a way that is informed and balanced and guided by the foundations of God's city and not the city of man. Right? Regardless of our circumstances, having a gospel appetite means having a heavenly mindset that shapes and influences everything. So what then is the secret? How do we learn contentment? How do we develop gospel appetites? Through Christ, who strengthens us. Easily one of the most well-known verses in the whole of the Bible. Easily one of the most misunderstood verses, perhaps. Right? Because what are all the things that Jesus strengthens us to do? To be content. Paul's point is that the secret then, the secret to seeing the world through the lens of the city of God, the secret to gospel appetites, is the work of Jesus Christ within us. As Tom Wright remarks, the God Paul knew in Jesus the Messiah enabled him to face everything with the strength that came from outside. In other words, friends, it's the mind of Christ. It's the heart of Christ. It's the strength of Christ that enables us to see the world like Christ and in turn to be content. And so ultimately we see this morning that we can reflect our Redeemer through the 10th word by desiring Christ's likeness and pursuing His glory above all else. Of course, we know from history that it wasn't just the 10th word that couldn't be kept by the people. Indeed, that they couldn't keep any of the words. Keeping these 10 words was impossible. And so this morning, as we conclude the Decalogue, and next week we're going to get back into the narrative of Exodus, we're going to see what Israel was doing at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was receiving these words. And next week, when we look at that, we'll see that rather than continue to trust in the goodness of God, rather than continue to trust in the faithfulness of the one who had redeemed them from Israel, that are from Egypt, that while God was giving these 10 words to Moses, Israel stood at the bottom of the mountain and they built and worshipped an idol. My point, friends, is that though the law of God shows us who God is and shows us how we're supposed to reflect Him, the law doesn't give us the ability to actually do so. Rather, it would take God Himself to bring these things to fulfillment. Just as God alone could rescue His people from bondage, it would be God alone who would bring them into a relationship with Himself. Friends, that's why God became man. That's why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ came to make a way where there was no way. Not just to rescue us from death and evil, but to make us new, to restore us to the Father. That's why Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." You see, friends, it's not that Jesus just obeyed a bunch of rules and didn't break any. No, as we've seen over these last 10 weeks, the law was always meant to be much more than just do this and don't do that. No, the law defines the character of the people of God. And so the Son took on humanity not just to earn up a bunch of good merit points for you and I. No, the Son was the fullness of perfect humanity. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Israel. He fulfilled the law not just by doing things, but by being the perfect embodiment of the law. The law couldn't make humanity right with God. The law merely showed who God was, who we needed to be, and thus what kind of Savior we required. That's why Paul writes, what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. In other words, we need to be redeemed before we can reflect the Redeemer. Jesus was everything that you and I are not, so that we could become everything that He is. And so as we reflect on the law, I pray first that this study would drive you to a place where you can acknowledge that you are unable to make yourself right with God. That you would acknowledge that you are unable to make yourself right at all. Second, I pray that the study of the law will convince you of your need for a Savior. For someone who can restore you to everything that God called and created you to be. Third, I pray that in the law, you would see the beauty of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be magnified and exalted as we see more and more of the depth and the beauty of His person and His work. And then finally, I pray this morning that the law would be a guide to you. To help you now walk in a way that exalts God. To walk in a way that reflects Jesus. Not so that you would just earn His favor or pay Him back for all that He has done for you. But that this morning would be the beginning of us living in total and complete satisfaction that comes only through knowing our Creator. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we prayed earlier this morning, we recognize all the various places in our lives where we have failed to pursue our every need in You. Father, that You have created a beautiful and rich world. And Father, that You have plans not just to restore people, but to make all things new, that You love this world that You have created. And Father, we recognize that now in Christ, it's possible for us to truly enjoy these things as well. But Father, we fail time and time again. Often it's just laziness. Failing to wake each day and actively engage that day with You as our focus. How quickly we get busy or how quickly we just fall into various routines, just monotonous daily activities. Where we're just not looking at the world as You designed it to be. Father, we know that we fail time and time again. Father, because we are not meant to just do it all on our own. As Paul tells us that it is the work of Your Son, Jesus, in us that accomplishes these things. That we need His mind. We need His heart. We need His strength. So, Father, we just humbly fall before You this morning, reflecting on all the ways that You have worked for our good in the past, and saying, God, continue to do so. Do it again. May our desire and our hunger for You be as strong as it was on the day when we first believed. May it be stronger. As we see more and more the depth and the beauty of the gospel, that our hunger for You would grow more and more. And so, Father, we come this morning confessing all the places where we have just fed on the things of this world. And instead, we ask You to help us this morning to feed on Your Son. He would be our every satisfaction. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.